So coming from a background in aviation, where I have a degree in aviation, I served as a missionary pilot for years and then as a commercial pilot for years, I'm a very chain of command kind of guy. I feel the most comfortable in environments and in settings where there's someone who's in charge, there's people who assist that person who's in charge, and then there's the folks who are there for the experience, whatever it is. And that just is ingrained in me, and I think it's just something that I was kind of born with too. I feel the most comfortable in areas where there's a clear chain of command and people are comfortable with what their participation is and what their roles are in whatever it is that we're doing. And of course, in the world of aviation, it's very paramilitary in that regard, where there's a captain, there's a first officer, and then there's flight attendants. You know, back in the day, during the World War II era, and when the aircraft were different, you'd have navigators, and of course, during wartime, you'd have bombardiers and gunners, and everybody knew their position on the aircraft and what they did. I feel very comfortable in that environment. A question that came up during my initial flight training was they seemed to be telling us everything about the airplane except how to jump out of it. Because the question was, you know, bad days happen, and you know, we had some maintenance training on the aircraft, and of course we had flight training on the aircraft. And when that bad day happens, you know, you're telling us all about all these different systems and emergency procedures and flight procedures and all this stuff. But there's no class on how do you jump out of the airplane when that day comes. And the answer was, if you've maintained the aircraft properly and you're operating it properly, there's no reason to jump out of the thing. And if for some reason a wing should fall off or you're just having a very bad day, as you're responsible to whoever's on that airplane to fly it until you're not flying anymore. So pilots don't jump out of airplanes. We don't give you parachutes. There's no emergency plan that involves you bailing out of the aircraft. You fly the thing until the flight has ended one way or the other. And so for that to happen, that means there's a chain of command, that some people are going to literally, you know, if necessary, go down with the ship. Well, you know, the flight crew always goes down with the ship, just most of the time it's on a runway at a controlled stop. But, you know, there are bad days. And so very chain of command. That's my training, and that's kind of my nature by default, and I feel most comfortable in those settings. When we think about matters of church and we think about chain of command, we've talked about this before, how in our own personal experiences with different churches that we've been a part of, maybe you attended a church that had a priest. Maybe you went to a school where there were nuns and priests. The nuns were in the parade yesterday, the nuns that taught at St. Mary's School here in town. They're in some black hot rod convertible driving down Main Street, and there's just all these little Q-tips sitting in there driving with the top down. It was so, they might have been terrible people. I don't know. I've never gone to school with a nun. Maybe they beat you. I don't know. But they were driving down Main Street yesterday in a convertible, and it was really pretty cool. You know, so maybe you're used to priests and nuns. Maybe you went to a church where there were elders and deacons. Maybe you went to a church where there were pastors, and maybe sometimes those pastors were men. Maybe sometimes those pastors were women. Some churches don't have a pastor, per se, that leads the service. They just sit there, and they each take turns speaking. So there's a lot of different experiences that we've had, depending on what kind of church you've come from, where the chain of command is different. And this morning, we have an opportunity to look at the New Testament. And one of the interesting things about the New Testament is there's no thou shalt structure a church this way, and it is the way that it shall always be. But there are very clear guidelines. And one of the home run passages that describes some important guidelines for the chain of command, if you will, or the leadership of a church is found in Acts chapter 6. It's our text for today. We've seen in Acts so far that what's considered normal in the church is that God is doing amazing things, God's power is being displayed miraculously, and the apostles are taking the time to preach about it. And what they're preaching about is how God is being awesome, how God is moving in their lives and in the life of the community. As they preached about God's power, there was some pushback, there was some persecution because people were feeling threatened, and this is the normal church experience. What Luke is doing in his book of Acts is there is an increasing level of persecution that we're going to see of the first century church as we move throughout the book of Acts. And kind of the lesson that he has for us is that that's never going to go away, that that is normal. In the life of a Christian, we should be witnessing of God doing something amazing in our lives and in the lives of our friends and our community. We should be faithful to be talking about it. That's how we preach. And there's always going to be a level of pushback in our lives. And this is normal. And Luke is kind of preparing us as we take a look at what the early church is about by dealing with persecution. And the persecution is going to get worse, and we're going to study that next week, with the martyrdom of Stephen. The first person who was ever killed as a Christian was a man named Stephen, and we get introduced to him today, and we'll read about his martyrdom next week. But what we're going to deal with today is Luke is saying, as the church is moving into this time where there's going to be persecution, it's never going to go away, that means the structure of the church is important. That there is something that people can turn to and put their trust in and know what their relationship to each other is, because they're going to be challenged. If you think about it, you've never flown in an airplane and experienced some turbulence and heard the pilot come over the intercom and say, "Hey guys, it's getting a little bouncy up here, and you know, my stomach is empty and I'm feeling a little queasy. Is there somebody by chance sitting in the back that would like to take a turn because it's getting a little rough?" You've never heard that before. And you don't ever want to hear that, because there's a reason there's people sitting in the back and there's a reason there's a few people sitting up front. It's for the tough times. Anybody can fly an airplane when it's smooth outside and sunny. You need pilots. You need people who can actually fly an airplane when there's some turbulence, when there's some weather, when there's some tough times. And so Luke is going to introduce us to the structure of the early church so that we can take a lesson from it, but also see how the early church dealt with times of turbulence, times of persecution, because they're never going to go away. And so our text this morning is from Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 7. The words are on the screen. I know it's a little hard to see because of the brightness in here. You might find it easier to read the words from your Bibles or your iDevice or whatever. So here we go. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Let's just take a moment right there. Because for some of us, we might be like, "Oh yeah, the Hellenists and the Hebrews and the daily distribution." And for other of us, we're like, "I didn't understand a single word of that verse. I have no idea why this is a problem with Hellenists and Hebrews and the daily distribution. What are they talking about?" In the life of the early church, as we've talked about before, there was no social security. There was no unemployment. That if you were unemployed or if you were a woman specifically, you were going to have a hard time. Okay, now that's just not in my brain, is it? That was actually loud. It's not just in my brain. Okay. Thank you. Wow. I have no idea what just happened either. So there was no system of social welfare to fall back on. And so especially for women who were widows, when their husbands died and their family had moved to other parts of the region, they were on their own, and there simply were not opportunities for them to earn money and to provide for their own needs. And so one of the things the early church saw was that we can't be talking about the love and power of God if we have starving people in our own church. We have to meet needs so that our testimony is credible, and we want to. This is, you know, God has loved and resourced us. We need to take care of people who have made a commitment of faith. Otherwise, our testimony in the community is terrible, and we're not actually living out a life of faith. So we'll make whatever sacrifices are necessary to meet the needs of the people in our church who are truly needy. In the first century church, oftentimes, it was older women whose husbands had died. And so they set up the daily distribution of food. So that explains what you see here, that widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. They were being fed daily by members of the church who were making financial sacrifices to buy food for people who couldn't buy food for themselves. Cool, awesome. Sounds like something a church should do. Why was this a problem? Well, in the first century church, some of these widows were Hebrews. They were Jews. They traced their lineage through the nation of Israel, Abraham being their patriarch. And so they came from a Jewish lineage, and they had converted to Christianity. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, who was also the Savior, who was also a Jew. Other people were becoming Christians as well, who did not come from a lineage of Israeli heritage. They were not Jews. They were Hellenists, which means they were from Greece. They were of Greek culture and Greek society and Greek learning. And they had been worshiping the false gods that we're familiar with from Greek mythology. They heard about Jesus and became Christians. Their husbands passed away, but they were also members of the church. These widows were being overlooked. So Luke is pointing to a point of tension in the early church, that there arose, as they were increasing in number, more and more people were becoming Christians, both those from a Jewish heritage and those from a non-Jewish heritage, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek grandmas, the Greek grannies, against the Hebrew grannies because they weren't getting fed the same way. And this was a problem. It was affecting the testimony of the early church. Being neglected in the daily distribution. Continuing in verse 2. And the 12, referring to the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." When I was a missionary pilot, I flew an aircraft called DC-3, and it was used during World War II. And in World War II, it would hold 50 paratroopers who would jump out the back. It was also a cargo ship. It was part of the Berlin airlift after World War II. 10,000 DC-3s were manufactured, credited by Dwight Eisenhower as one of the three reasons that the United States won World War II was because of the capability of this aircraft. It can haul 7,000 pounds anywhere very faithfully. That's what DC-3s do. I operated a DC-3 years and years later in Haiti and the Dominican Republic, and we could hold 30 or 40 passengers and their cargo, and that was the aircraft that we used. Well, on many flights, I didn't have a flight attendant. And so I was the first officer, so we would leave West Palm Beach, Florida at 6 o'clock in the morning, heading of 136, climb up 10,000 feet. That took 30 minutes. The captain would take over the controls. I would go in the back and make coffee and hot chocolate and Little Debbie snack cakes. And then I would take a breakfast order, because we would land in 2 hours at an island in the Bahamas called Exuma. And we would call the tower in Exuma and say, "Exuma Radio, this is 300 Mike Fox. We'll be there at a certain time. And we need 22 breakfasts from Kermit's," because Kermit's was a restaurant across the street from the control tower at the airport in Exuma. And so I'd go back up into the cockpit. I'd have my breakfast order. I'd call it into the tower, make sure Kermit knew that we were coming. And then 30 minutes was up, and the captain would give me the controls again. And so I'd fly heading 136 for another half hour while he sat there and drank coffee. And then for the final half hour of the first leg of the flight, I'd give him the controls again, and I'd go back and make more Kool-Aid and hot chocolate. And I was the flight attendant too. I was everything. And that was kind of a cool thing and kind of fun, but it's also not something that we're used to when we think about chain of command and how normal aircraft are operated. And in this text, what the apostles are saying is, it's not right for us to leave the controls so that we can cook beans and rice. We need to be focused on the ministry of preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God, and prayer. And this is a valid need in the church, but we're not going to be like Josh and run back and forth to the cockpit all the time taking breakfast orders for Kermit. So we would land in Exuma, I'd fuel up the airplane, run across the street. The thing about the Bahamas, they try to kill you all the time because the traffic is backward, so you're used to walking across the street and you look left, then you look right. You do that in the Bahamas, you get pasted. So, you know, that's running through my brain, so I look right, and then I look left, and then I run across, I pay Kermit, grab the breakfast, they're all in bags, I do the same thing again, look right, look back, check the oil, put the breakfast in the galley, do the takeoff, fly for 30 minutes, and then go back and serve breakfast. It was just 4 years. That's what I did. That was normal, unless I had a flight attendant, and that was great. And then they did all the work, and I just got to fly the airplane. You can see how that doesn't work. That's not a long-term tenable solution. That's not something you would expect to see in any modern-day aircraft. You wouldn't expect to see the first officer or the captain come back and take your drink order and then go back and get on the radio and talk to the flight controllers. And so the apostles said the same thing. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. This is a valid need. We need men of wisdom to respond to this need. Pick from yourselves. Choose from yourselves, and then we will appoint them for this responsibility. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There were times where we get to the airport in the morning when I was doing the missionary flying, and we would have 20, 30 passengers on board, and the captain would have mercy on me, and he would say, let's see if we can find a flight attendant. And so he would get up to do the morning welcome at 6 o'clock in the morning, and the captain would say, welcome aboard Missionary Flights International. We hope you enjoy the flight to Cap Haitien today. We're going to stop in Exuma for fuel and breakfast. And you know, it would really help out the flight crew this morning if one of you would volunteer on this leg of the journey to be our flight attendant. And wait until someone would say, what the heck? I'll be your flight attendant for today. And we would bring them up, and here's the life raft, and here's the buttons that you don't push, and here's how you run the coffee pot, and then they would be our flight. But choose from amongst yourselves. We want to take someone that feels that they can fulfill this responsibility, but it would really help us fly the airplane safely with focus, because we all want to get where we're going, if somebody would step up and be responsible for meeting the needs of people who want some refreshment during the flight. That's exactly what the disciples did here. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They give a list of names of the seven guys that are chosen, and interestingly enough, if you look at the names, some come from a Jewish heritage, some come from a Greek heritage. So there's some wisdom here. They wanted to make sure that the Greek Grammys got breakfast in a timely fashion, that the problem actually got fixed. These they set before the apostles. So the congregation, the disciples, chose these guys, set them before the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So interestingly enough, if you see in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the context is, as the disciples were increasing in number, then there's a problem that could have negatively impacted their growth. They dealt with the problem effectively, and the passage ends with, and they continued growing, and started having effective ministry in a new area of ministry, in that now they're reaching Jewish priests with the gospel, and Jewish priests are becoming Christians. And so there's a very cool little introduction to this more persecution that's coming by Luke that says, here's how the early church dealt with growth and the problems that came with growth. Well, if that isn't an applicable text for this morning, then I don't know what is. Because it's a blessing to be able to see from the scripture how these men of faith dealt with a situation that was caused by growth. And so here's what we see. I prepared this slide. We have people in this passage. We have apostles. Apostles were called by Jesus personally. He looked them in the eyeball and said, follow me. They had a memory of Jesus looking them in the eyeball, follow me. There were 12 of them. One of them betrayed Jesus and died. They selected another one, and so their number would stay 12, but 12 guys. So the apostles lived, they served under Jesus, and they died. We don't have apostles today. We don't have anyone walking around who looked Jesus in the eyeball that he said, follow me. 12 apostles. Today we have pastors who are called by the Holy Spirit, and their job is to pray and to preach the word of God. This is what pastors do. We have deacons. You see in verse 2 in the text, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Well, the word for waiter in Greek is diakonos, servant, table servant, helper, assistant. This is where we get the English word deacons. It literally means servant, someone who waits at table, someone who serves humbly. So the deacons, they were called by the congregation. Choose from yourselves men who can serve faithfully. We also see later on in the New Testament that sometimes they were women. So it's, and the word that's used here is choose from among yourselves. It's referring to a mixed gender group. Men, women, choose from among yourselves people who will serve, who can be deacons, that have a specific responsibility. They're called by the congregation to service. Pastors are called by the Holy Spirit. Pastors will tell you, if you sit down and you talk with a guy who's a pastor and you ask him, he'll tell you, I would feel as if I was sinning if I was not preaching the word of God and praying to the people that the Lord has blessed me with. This is a call that I have from the Lord. Woe be unto me if I do not serve the Lord in this way. This is how most pastors would say that they would feel, called by the Holy Spirit to pray and to preach. Deacons, on the other hand, men and women, called by the congregation to serve in ministry. And then the final group we have in this passage are the disciples, called by the Holy Spirit to salvation. And they comprised the membership of the early church. And so we see in the early church that preaching and prayer were the top priority, and everybody was working together in different capacities to make this happen so that prayer and preaching could be happen, not only as a church, not only as pastors, but also as individuals. Everybody was on the airplane. Everybody's on the airplane. Everybody wanted to go where the airplane was going, and everybody had a different level of authority to make that flight be a pleasant one. And so preaching and prayer were the top priority. And the application, the big thought for us this morning, is that God uses membership to develop deacons. God uses membership to develop pastors, as there's opportunities to serve the congregation, as there are opportunities to preach and to pray. We see that from the membership, from the passengers, if you will, this is where the early church found their chain of command, that this is where the early church found their structure. So I prepared a little something for us this morning, and there's a few copies of this in the back on the table in front of River Kids, and there's a slide here too, if you could bring it up. And it is kind of the guts of a little document that I'm calling a membership covenant that kind of answers the question, which is actually addressed here, why should I consider joining a church? And specifically, why should I consider joining River Church? What does that mean? What kinds of things are important as we consider developing a membership here at River Church and as we develop not only deacons, but also pastors who will go on and continue in the ministry? And you might say, Josh, if one of the requirements for River Church is being able to read that thing on the screen, I'm out. I'm out. Obviously, this is not my church. Thanks for the coffee and the donuts. You're a great guy, and you got some good music, but nope, not happening. I need a church that actually has words that I can read, because I'm not going to sign on to something that I don't know what it says. That's good if you feel that way. That means that your brain is working and that you're processing reality, and we're going to get along just fine. So let me go over this real quick, and there's copies of these in the back. So it's a little brochure, and basically it answers the question, what does it mean to be a member of any church in general, but of River Church in particular? The first important idea is salvation. Do you love Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as the Lord of your life and all creation? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you on the airplane? Are you a passenger? Are you going to the same destination that everybody else is going? Are you on board with that? Does that make sense to you? Have you made that decision and then followed it obediently by actually getting on the airplane and being baptized? This is the process in the New Testament. And I'd be happy to talk to people about baptism as they have questions about it. But a person shows that they are a member of faith. They buy a ticket, if you will, for the flight by being baptized. A second big thought is fellowship. Are you willing to spend time with the church family? And an explanatory statement says, I will regularly participate in the life of Quinebaug River Church by attending weekly services and by acting in love towards other members. And so, are you familiar with the idea of fellowship and what it means to grow and talk together with other people of faith? Another thought is leadership. Do you respect the leaders of your church, or do you come to church because you're hoping to hijack it? After we flew throughout the Caribbean for years and years and years, and we never worried about being hijacked. We never worried about someone coming up into the cockpit and taking forceful control. We didn't even have a plan for it. It just wasn't a factor, and we never closed the cockpit door. You could come up and talk to us anytime you wanted to. Flying for Delta before 9/11, it was the same thing. I mean, you couldn't go up and talk to us anytime you wanted to, but a lot of times we wouldn't close the cockpit door, and if we did close the cockpit door, it was just for your comfort, it was for the passenger's comfort, so that the noise coming from the cockpit wouldn't distract you, the passengers who were trying to rest. After 9/11, however, we installed bulletproof doors in the cockpit that locked from the inside. And we would have briefings between the captain and the first officer. If someone tries to breach the cockpit, or if we hear of someone trying to take over the aircraft, here's the procedure. And different guys had different procedures. My personal favorite one, the most effective one I felt, was turn on the fasten seatbelt sign, tell everyone to strap in, and then you just point that thing to the ground because everybody goes weightless. Hopefully, only the bad guy is not strapped in because he's trying to be bad. So you pin him to the ceiling. And then after about 30 seconds of that, you point that thing to the moon. And then you pin him to the floor. And you repeat as necessary until he loses consciousness. Hopefully, everybody else is strapped in, or else that would make for a very uncomfortable flight. It would be uncomfortable even if you're strapped in. But why? Some guys would take the crash axe. It's mandated by federal law that every cockpit has a crash axe installed in it so that in the event of an off-field landing, which is what pilots call crashes, you could beat your way out of the airplane to assist in the evacuation of the aircraft. You could literally make a door for yourself with the crash axe. And so these crash axes were awesome. They had a very pointy end on one end, very skinny, and then a normal axe blade on the other, and they were sharp, very sharp. I had captains that I flew with that would take the crash axe and stick it underneath their leg, and they'd fly the airplane like that. And their briefing was, if someone comes through that cockpit door, your controls, I bury the crash axe in his head. I mean, we took hijacking very seriously because we saw people use aircraft as weapons of mass destruction. Has anyone ever seen a church used as a weapon of mass destruction? I'll tell you right now, there was a breach of the cockpit. And so it sounds a little weird to have a church covenant that says, do you respect the leaders of your church? And the little blowout says, I will submit to the authority of the scriptures as the final arbiter on all issues, refraining from a lifestyle that scriptures would deem foolish and live a life of responsible Christian freedom. And so the idea is there are pastors of a church who are responsible for the safe outcome of where this church is heading, and they need to have a little bit of space and a little bit of latitude to work and to make decisions and to move the flight forward, if you will. And there needs to be a little bit of respect that, you know, we'll go this far, and then we're going to stop because they have the concern of everybody on board. They have the concern of everybody on board. And so we've all been a part of churches, or if you've been a part of church for more than 30 seconds, you've been a part of churches where sometimes you feel like your toes get stepped on a little bit. And so when it comes to church membership, there's a healthy understanding that there are some people who are called to have the big picture, and we need to respect that a little bit and be careful in how we approach the cockpit. Because when churches go off course, a lot of innocent people can be hurt in the process. So leadership is an important thing considering church membership. Service, are you willing to serve God freely? And that involves our time and the gifts that God gives us. And finally, generosity. Are you willing to commit to your church using the resources God has given you? And again, that means finances, that means your time, that means your attention. And so the thought is, are you willing to get on the airplane? Are you okay with the destination? Are you happy with where the church is going? Are you willing to fellowship with those who are on board? Do you have respect for where the pilots are trying to take the thing? And are you willing, if the crew members should come out and say, hey, we have an area, there's a need, are you willing to consider serving in some regard? And if that's how we feel, and as more and more people feel that way, then we're going to sign this thing and have an opportunity to make a public profession of faith to the membership of the church. Having received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and having been baptized by immersion after my salvation, and being in agreement with the covenant of Quinebaug River Church, I now feel led by the Holy Spirit to unite with the Quinebaug River Church family. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members of Quinebaug River Church. And as the Lord blesses us, and as we grow in membership, we'll grow in deacons, we'll have folks who are called into the ministry to pray and to preach, and we will have a sense of cohesion moving forward. Everyone knows where the ship is going. Everyone knows where the relationship is with each other. And of course, there's grace and freedom within that as well. And so if you're interested in looking at that, if you're interested in learning more about that, there are some copies of these in the back. You can just put your name on it and I'll give you a call or an email. I'd love to get together and put together a membership class where we can talk about what that means to be a member of a church in accordance with what we're seeing from many scriptures, but arguably most importantly from the scripture that we covered today, and have a more interactive time where we can talk about what does it mean to be a church, what have been your experiences, and talk in more detail about what it means to belong to a church, and this church in particular. So I hope this was an encouragement to you this morning. This text is really kind of cool because it really has a lot to do with where we're at as a church. And by way of concluding our time together this morning, so guys, you can come on up and help us wrap up our time together this morning. There are a couple of questions that we can think about and that we can pray about and that we can respond to this morning. One of the most important question, the first question is, am I a Christian? Am I on board? Have I been attending church, whether it be River Church or a series of churches, or is this a new thing? And I've never really thought about what it means to be a Christian and to buy that ticket, if you will. And what does it mean to have a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ? And if that's you this morning, I would encourage you to do what the scripture says very simply and very beautifully, that if we confess with our mouths and if we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that he is Lord, you will be kept safe. You will be saved. You will be forgiven of your sins. And God will pour himself through the power of his Holy Spirit into your life, and you'll begin a life as a Christian. And God's word will become important to you, and fellowship with other people who are Christians will become important to you, and you're going to see things differently. You'll get on board, if you will. And as the aircraft takes off, you see environments that have been familiar to you your whole life from a completely different point of view. And so that's one response to what we've talked about this morning. Another thought is, you know, I'm all about membership. I think that's great. Maybe I've been a part of other churches where I've been a member. I'm very familiar with deacons and pastors and how that all works. But I need to go home and I need to think and I need to pray about what it means to be a member of River Church. And that's cool too. And so you can read this and we can talk about it and move forward that way as well. Because the desire is, as a group of believers, is that we would serve the Lord, that we would be dedicated to prayer, we'd be dedicated to talking about how God is awesome and meeting the needs that we have as a church as we continue to grow together in a way that facilitates more growth, that feels right, that feels fair, that feels just. And so that's the second thing that we can think about this morning as we conclude our time together. So I'm going to pray. Worship team is going to sing a song with us, and we're going to join them. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the scripture that we encountered this morning, and we thank you for the wisdom that Luke writes with. And we continue to pray that you would give us wisdom as we move forward as a brand new church with this idea of membership and deacons and pastors. Father, it is our desire to serve you and to give you pleasure and to see you be amazing in our lives and in our community. And so, Father, I pray that whether it be for salvation or for service, that you would give us great wisdom and a humble heart this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.